chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own. Is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, first off, to come together as a community of believers. We pray for your will to be done today. Would you grant me wisdom that I might be able to stay close to Scripture? Would you help us as we sing your praises? Would you help us to worship you today in spirit and in truth? We pray for our elders. Would you grant them wisdom as they seek to shepherd the flock? Would you also help our state and national leaders? We're told to pray for our leaders. We're also told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray in such a way that you would be honored, and that your word would go out. Would you grant anybody today that has not come to know you as Lord and Savior, would you grant them faith? Would you help them to come to you and to know your only begotten Son, whom you sent to die and to rise from the dead? It's your name and your Son's name, in the name of the Spirit, that we ask these things. Amen. I never thought how easily you can see people fall asleep from the front. This is nice. Working as a teacher at Christian schools, I don't mind calling out kids that sleep in my class. So I won't mind calling you either. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7. It's what I've termed the excellence of love. According to church tradition, when the Apostle John was a very old man and living in Ephesus, he had to be carried to the church building in the arms of other believers. At those church meetings, John would say very little, simply the phrase, "Little children, love one another." After some time, the disciples got tired of hearing the same words over and over again, and so asking him, "Why do you always say this?" To which he replied, "It is the Lord's command, and if this alone be done, it is enough." Well, with all church tradition, you have to question the validity of it. So don't believe it as gospel truth. But if it is true, it certainly sounds a whole lot, not only like John, but about the other apostles as well. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Peter agrees with that when he says in 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another." We even see this in the writings of Paul when he says, "Above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ says that to love God and to love one's neighbor as himself is to fulfill the law and the prophets. So they all agree, okay? Interesting thing, though, is the word agape. You've heard probably other sermons on it before, but let me draw your attention to it for just a moment. As you might be aware, the Greeks had many terms for few words. And the term love is used about four different ways for the Greeks, and I'm not going to go through that, but I will go through the principal way that's used in the New Testament, and that is the term agape. This Greek word for love was not highly prized among the Greeks. Actually, it was rarely used in the New Testament times. It only occurs 20 times in the Septuagint. Yet the Holy Spirit made it the characteristic word for love in the New Testament. It occurs 116 times in the New Testament, 75 of those times in the letters of Paul. You see, agape kind of love is selfless. It's sacrificial, one that desires the greatest good for the other person. It is this kind of love that is to be practiced on the utterly unworthy. It is the love that comes from God and is the kind of love commanded to be practiced by all Christians, regardless of their situation. It actually proceeds from the nature of the lover and not from any attractiveness found on the one who is to be loved. This is the exact text that the Corinthian church needed to hear. It's the text that every church needs to hear. But in the Corinthian church, love was not being practiced much among its people at all. The church had a variety of spiritual gifts, but very little love. It's interesting, I decided to tackle seven verses this morning. Some people go, well, that's too long. I agree, actually. But you could have actually divided up this sermon into about two different sermons. But really, verses 1 through 3 serve as a really good introduction for verses 4 through 7. So I didn't want to miss that. So take a look. Actually, even before we get to chapter 13, verse 1, the last tag end of chapter 12, verse 31 says this, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." Paul has been speaking about the use of spiritual gifts. And you would think that would be like the kingpin of what Paul would be speaking about. But no, the scriptures make it very clear that there is a more excellent way even than the phenomenon of spiritual gifts, and that is the way of love. Verse 1, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." The gift of tongues was really the gift of languages. They were known languages. The Corinthians loved this gift of languages. It was just brought upon by the Holy Spirit upon certain members of the congregation. Regrettably, the Corinthians abused it. They not only abused it, but many counterfeited it, which is actually even done to this day. He goes on, he says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, there is no biblical teaching on any sort of angelic language that people could learn to speak." So Paul is probably speaking in hyperbole. It's probably an exaggeration. It's as if he is saying, or even if it were possible to speak in the tongues of angels. And with that, this judgment is kind of meant to startle us. You can imagine the Corinthians hearing this for the first time. What? If I know the tongue of men and of angels, but don't have love? What's the deal with that? It's meant to startle us, to show us how important the concept of love really is. If we do not have love while engaging in those activities, religious activities of any kind, we have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul may very well have been ascribing the celebrations to Greek gods as found in Corinth. In the times of the New Testament, pagan ceremonies would honor the god and goddess of nature, Dionysius and Cybele. In these ceremonies, the idolaters would play big brass instruments very loudly and without melody. Melody didn't matter in this particular case. It's interesting. It's been written, it was even offensive to the pagans. They didn't even like it. The application here? Well, if you don't have love in your actions, any speech that you give in Believer's Chapel or beyond is no better than a pagan ceremony. Without love, even the best speech of heaven or earth would just be noise. That's what it is. Verse 2. "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing." This gift of prophecy, in this particular case, was the fourth telling of God's word to his people. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. And so any sort of revelation from God had to come from someone who had the gift of prophecy. This gift was essential for people to receive the truths of God. If one had this gift and knew all mysteries and all knowledge, which once again, I believe Paul is using hyperbolic language, you can't understand all mysteries and all knowledge. That's the point he's getting to. If that were possible, though, but you don't have love, it says he is nothing. What is this saying? Well, y'all be careful now. I'm not going to speak heresy, but just stay with me. Knowledge is not the highest good for believers. Knowledge is not the highest good for believers, nor is faith the highest good for believers. But interestingly enough, it's love. Love is the highest good. That is not in any way to downgrade great teaching and great doctrine, but merely to say that love is essential to faith and knowledge. It has to be infused throughout. As S. Lewis Johnson once said, if a man should have a perfect understanding of the eschatological situation of the Christian church and the flow of human history, if he could understand all that, but if he didn't have love, he is nothing. Matthew Henry, the famous Puritan commentator, said this, a clear and deep mind is of no significance without a benevolent and loving heart. It is not great knowledge that God values, but true and hearty devotion and love. Let me shoot straight with you. This is hard for me because a few years ago, I won't tell you how long ago, but just a few years ago, if I came across somebody on my life path that had different theology than me, and I argued with them in love, and they still didn't get it, I would draw a line. Okay, that person, nope, he's not one of my friends. And that is so wrong. And I just cut them off regarding love. That's not the Christian life. Yes, hold to your great doctrine. Yes, hold to your great teaching, as you should. Because love without knowledge is worthless. But don't forget, we're called to love. If you're teaching and there's no love, it's nothing. As a matter of fact, it doesn't say it is nothing. It says I am nothing. Even if you have all faith so as to remove mountains, it's void if you don't have love. If you don't have it, you are nothing. The Holy Spirit could have easily used the word no one here, but he didn't. He uses the term meaning nothing. Okay, that's too convicting. Let's move on. Verse 3. Chapter 13, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. The scriptures now move to merciful deeds and acts of dedication. Of course, we would always find love in these acts. I mean, if a guy gives all his possessions to the poor, surrenders his body to be burned, of course, that has to be love. Not always. By the way, just as a side note, to be burned, you could also translate that to boast. It could read something like this. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body as a boast, as in the way that I surrender my body and go into prison, it could be translated either way. We're going to go with burned because that's what most texts have. The main point is this. Self-interest exists in everything that we participate in life. And if one could even give his body to be burned, if he doesn't do it for the sake of loving God and loving others, the act is worthless. It's nothing. So you're getting the 3 points here in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, without love, your religious exercises are a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, without love infused in your best teaching and your doctrine, you are nothing. In verse 3, without love, your best acts of service to mankind profit you nothing. Wow, where do we go from here? Well, verse 4 through 7, you see a personification of love. As a matter of fact, some have said it is a description of Jesus Christ. It's probably fair. But also, it should be a picture of what we should be. Beware as we read through this when you go, I can't fulfill that. There's no way. It's not possible. We're talking a special class of Christians. That's not me. That's not what Scripture says. As a matter of fact, Spurgeon says something about that. Listen to what he says. This love is the common everyday lives of the people of God. It is not the prerogative of a few. It must be the possession of all. Do not, therefore, however lofty the model may be, look up to it as though you could not reach it. You must reach it. And yet, brethren, I hope to leave upon your minds the impression of your need of the grace of God for the attainment of love. I would not discourage you, but I would have you feel how great a labor lies before you and how impossible it will be unless you have a strength beyond your own. This shall be your solace, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the Spirit is ready and willing to bear fruit in us. So this is not about how hard you can work. I've got to love. I hate these passages. They're hard. I can't follow them. This is the Holy Spirit working in you. Philippians talks about work out of your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's both. Humanly, you're responsible, but we trust God who does the work in us. Notice in these verses that love is described by what it does. For love is active and not primarily an emotion. The apostle uses verbs because, as Dr. Johnson has once said, love is expressed in the things that we do, not the things that we think or reason about. Jonathan Edwards adds to it. He says, if you call yourself a Christian, where are your works of love? Do you abound in them? Do you love God? What have you done for Him, for His glory, for the advancement of His kingdom in the world? Do you love your fellow man? What have you done for them? If your heart is full of love, and if you find it will find vent, you will find or make ways enough to express your love in deeds. When a fountain abounds in water, it will send forth streams. By the way, the best preaching on 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7, I'll just make a quick plug, is Jonathan Edwards' Charity and Its Fruits. You read that and you just want to crawl. But it's good. And it's convicting, and you will love it, because Jonathan Edwards continually points to God. That's the way we do it, only through Him. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. The word for patience there, it means to suffer long, or long-suffering. It is the capacity to be wronged and yet not retaliate, to suffer long regarding people that get under our skin. Love suffers a long time. The term patience or long-suffering is used of God in the Old Testament as well as the New. In Romans 2:4 it says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Love will put up with many wounds from the person that she loves. When the injuries we suffer cause us to be disturbed in mind, then we are not bearing them in a true spirit of patience. If you find yourself going, I've got to practice long-suffering, this person is driving me crazy, I am so frustrated, that's not patience. It's endurance. Love is patience. As a side note, if you are a person that cannot handle injuries with long-suffering or with patience, you're going to be in for a miserable life. As a matter of fact, your wretchedness will not improve with time. If you're a person that cannot handle long suffering, get used to it. I know a friend of mine who is now in his 80s, and he had cancer 10 years ago. And he describes the trials and sufferings of cancer in such a way very different than the way I describe my everyday trials. He told me one time, Jeff, you need to get used to the mosquitoes of life. Get used to them. Because one of these days, the elephants will come. And if you've never gotten used to the mosquitoes, you won't handle the elephants. Thus meaning the small trials of life. Get used to them. That's life. Peter himself says, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal which comes among you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Get used to them. One of these days, the elephants will come. Bigger trials. And the fact of the matter is love loves. It doesn't quit. It is patient. Think of how God treated the children of Israel. Think of the patience He had towards them. I don't know if you're like me, but when I read the Old Testament, I read the children of Israel, I'm like, why don't they just trust God? Why don't they just believe God? And then I look in the mirror. Why don't I just trust God? Why don't I just believe Him? He's proven himself so faithful. Think how long-suffering he was towards them, and then think, am I long-suffering towards the people I choose to love or whom God has put in my life to love? Love is not only patient, it is kind. Ephesians 4:32, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Love that is kind not only takes opportunity in doing good to others, it seeks out opportunities as well. Someone who is kind doesn't sit back and wait. They move forward. I talked to a friend of mine a while back, and he said, you know, I'm really praying about whether to serve in this church. He was involved in the church, and I said, I'm praying about whether to serve. I said, you don't have to pray about it. There's no reason. God has called you to it. You serve. Now you can pray about what service particular to get involved in. But some people, well, I've been praying about it for a year. God would show me. You are wasting your life, and it's not for the cause of Christ. We've got a list of ministry contacts out in back here at the welcome desk. My encouragement is pick up one of those. There's about 20 different ministries that we have here at the chapel. Many of them you may not know about, but I would love to get you out there because you're serving the Lord's people. And in that way, you're loving God. That's what a person is kind. That's what they do. It's just natural. But we have to stir that up in ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit. So love is patient. Love is kind. It now goes to the negative. It is not jealous. The term can also mean it does not envy. Jealousy, pride, selfishness are all different characteristics of the Corinthian church. Love is not displeased when others succeed in life. She is happy for them and wishes them even more blessings. The things that hinder our love to men will necessarily hinder our love to God. You see, an envious Christian is a contradiction in terms. It's about speaking about a false truth or a dark day. It's a contradiction. Envy is hard because it's one of those sins that people don't see. Folks see when you're a gossip. It's hard to hide that one. It's hard to hide being a braggart. But the envious people in the room, you know who you are. You can hide it. You can be totally holy in the eyes of people, and you can be the most envious green-eyed snake in the middle. And by the way, that's me, if you're wondering, okay? I could tend to be an envious person. And it is something that we have to mortify in the flesh. Our sin does not go away easily. But if you struggle with that, when you look around and you go, man, I wish I had that. If you look at somebody's riches, or you look at the family they have, or if you look at the car they drive, and if you think, okay, I don't hate them for having it, but I want mine too. Beware. Beware of envy. Not only is love not envious or not jealous, but it does not brag. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul uses a word here that may best be defined as a windbag. True love is concerned with the other person, how they can be built up and not the self. This could also be translated, does not raise disturbances. Love helps calm our anger instead of inflaming it. Love doesn't brag. Or you could also say, love does not raise disturbances. And then finally, in verse 4, love is not arrogant. The term can also mean, as in the King James, I believe, love is not puffed up, which I like. Spiritual pride, beware, is great wickedness, and one that is very deceptive to the heart. That's an interesting thing about pride. It's more condemned in Scripture than most any other sin. But it reigns in all of us from time to time. Spiritual pride is one of the most wicked. Dr. Allman told me one time when we were talking about the doctrines of grace, he said, you know, it's interesting. I struggle with it myself, the idea that total depravity should make a person the most humble in the world. The idea that I am totally depraved and God totally elected me before the sands of time, not because of any good, but simply because of his mercy. It should drive oneself to humility. And yet, with pride, it drives us upwards. I was chosen. And we automatically move to pride. Beware of this. If some of you say, you know, I never have struggled with that, then you're lying in church. Don't do it. After John Bunyan one time finished preaching a sermon, someone came up to him and told him he had preached a really good sermon. Bunyan replied by saying, "You're too late. The devil told me that before I left the pulpit." Verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. First off, it does not act unbecomingly. It can also be translated, it does not act rude or boorish. Love doesn't act that way. Christian, beware of the tongue. Proverbs says, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. You know, have you ever been around a couple before? And please, don't nudge your partner next to you or point to somebody. But have you ever been around a couple that they love to take pot shots at each other? And they love to do it publicly. It's kind of fun for them. And you know, you're kind of embarrassed as you hear the guy say something like, you know, something about food. "Yeah, I wish my wife would cook." And she looks over and said, "Yeah, well, it'd be nice to get a date once a year." And you're like, "Oh, this is so uncomfortable. I want to hide. I want to leave. I want to get away from these people." Love is not rude that way. It's not rude. It thinks about what would the other guy want. It loves each neighbor as one would want to be loved. Secondly, love does not seek its own. It is not selfish. It does not insist on its own way. This is self-centeredness. And interestingly enough, it is the very opposite of love. Love will often neglect her own comforts and needs for the sake of others. Romans 15, 1 through 3 says, "Now, we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. For even Christ did not please himself." If you want a good reason for not getting things your way, look at Christ. He gladly submitted to the needs, not of us, but of the Father. He submitted to the Father in everything. And you wouldn't say it's a need. It was a desire of the Father, and it was a desire of the Spirit and the Son that one of them would die for the sins of the world. We don't know how the eternal counsel of God decided that it would be the Son of God, but it was decided, and he would die. And he would do so in the first century. I don't know about you, but I think I would wait until maybe the 20th century where we had more amenities like electricity, indoor plumbing. Not Christ. Not only that, but he would die, and he would die for us. Jonathan Edwards talks about the importance of not living for yourself, but God and for others. He says this, "God has made you for himself and for the good of your fellow creatures, and not only for yourself. He has placed before you higher and nobler ends than yourself. The welfare of your fellow men, of society, and the interest of the kingdom. And for those who ought to labor and live, not only in time, but for eternity as well. In seeking the glory of God and the good of your fellow creatures, you take the surest way to have God seek your interest and promote your welfare." You see the situation? When you're caring for the needs of people and when you're after the things of God, God takes care of you. Why? Because no one else can do it. It's up to him. That's what he loves to do. And by the way, loving others is the second greatest command. I know I tend to focus on, I know this isn't the easy one, I know it's not, but it's hard to judge. And what I'm talking about is loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That one's hard, Because the only one who knows it is God, truly. But to love one another as we should, that one can be tested a bit. Because if all people ever see of you is studying your scripture in your office, and never spending time with others, never building others up, never encouraging, never seeking to serve, never taking care of widows and orphans, as the Bible talks about pure and faultless religion, is this. And keeping oneself unstained for the world. If you don't take those opportunities, Jonathan Edwards tells you, hey, what are you doing? God's going to take care of you. You serve Him and serve others. Love also is not provoked. The term is, it is not irritable. It is not touchy. Some very good translations of the Bible have the term easily provoked here. But that's not in the original text. The original text is love is not provoked. Maybe the reason they threw in the word easily because they figured it's impossible. And that's true. Therefore, we need the Spirit working in us. But love is not provoked. If we are provoked, we aren't letting God's love control our lives. Interestingly enough, when we get provoked by the trials of life or by the people that are in our lives, many times, I'll just be honest, I question God's will. I'm going, this is so frustrating. Why is this happening to me? And I know what Scripture says, but I don't listen to Scripture sometimes. Interesting, though, when we question the will of God for our lives, we not only question God's goodness, but we question His wisdom as well. Don't do it. It's disrespectful. You can cry out to Him. You can ask for His help. It says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God. That's good. But beware of grumbling against the one who made you and set paths before you. Remember, according to Psalm 23, He is the one who leads you by still waters. He leads you by the rough waves, too. Well, some people, though, seem to have the gift of provoking. Do they not? Some that you just go, oh, I get around this person and I have to really work on my Christianity here. Some folks have the gift of provoking, but that is not an excuse. Timothy Clark said this, love cannot alter the fact that a person gets on my nerves, but it can rule out my allowing myself to be provoked by him. Did you catch that? Love can't alter that. Fact of the matter is that God has allowed a several number of people around us to provoke us. By the way, have you ever thought, maybe I'm one of those people? Think about David. When was he at his most holy? On the run from Saul. When Saul was provoking him. You take a look at his life. He seemed to follow God. It's only when he may have lost some of his provocations and he becomes king of Israel where he falls into sin, grievous sin. Sins that would affect him his entire life. So those people that God has allowed to be put in your life to provoke you, see it from God. Bless Him for it. By the way, there is a place, I don't want to say go too far here, there's a place for righteous anger. Okay? But the only time it is commended in Scripture is when it is opposing evil, not when it is fighting for its own rights. I know one time I was at a gas and oil place and I was getting my oil changed and I sat across from a guy who was a ref, and he had refed at several high schools. Actually, he only did private schools, Christian private schools. And I'm a big fan of Christian private schools. But it was interesting because as I witnessed to him and told him about Jesus Christ, and I told him I worked at a Christian school, and he all of a sudden just stopped. And I mean, you could see it in his face. He just shut down. And I said, I'm sorry. Did I say something wrong? He said, you know, it's just interesting. I don't ref for Christian schools anymore. The fans are too rough. Folks, don't you dare think at a basketball game, you're yelling at the ref, and that's righteous anger. That's wickedness. Okay? I guarantee you, a little fun, cheering for the team, I'm not speaking ill of. What I'm saying is that before you say anything to any ref at any sport, think about this. Can I now go tell the person the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will he listen to me? It's a question worth asking. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It is not resentful. As a matter of fact, I like what some verses say. It thinks no evil. Love does not put her attention on the wrongs she has suffered from others. She keeps no accounts of what one did to her in the past. Proverbs 19:11 says, "It is to a man's glory to overlook an offense." Love does not take into account someone else's wickedness. It does not harbor grudges. Love refuses to put that person on the list. You know what I'm speaking of. We don't, I hope you don't. Some people may keep a list at home, but I doubt it. But you do have a list in your mind, perhaps, of grudges, of people that have done you wrong. I'm here to tell you what Scripture says. Love doesn't keep grudges. Yes, I believe there's a time where you can struggle and you feel bad about something and you pray, God, would you help me to get over this? And maybe you have to get over it every morning. That's okay. But love doesn't harbor grudges. It just doesn't. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. As a matter of fact, the next time you think about how someone has injured you or wounded you by their words or actions, think about how you do that every day to the Godhead. Every day. You do it to your Creator. You don't do it to a fellow creation. You do it to your Creator. And yet, because He is long-suffering, and because He does not take into account a wrong suffered, the Bible makes it very clear. He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. The idea that He chooses to not remember them. I used to struggle with that verse because I thought, well, does God forget? If He forgets, then He wouldn't be, well, omniscient. I mean, He knows all things. No, but God chooses to not remember. And we should do the same. And only with God, only through the Holy Spirit can this be done. Verse 6. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. First part, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness and wrongdoing. It does not rejoice. Love does not delight in what someone does wrong. It doesn't want the scoop on people, even if that person is an enemy of God. By the way, beware of sharing prayer requests for people. Christians have an amazing way that we can speak ill of others and we can actually rejoice in unrighteousness if it's done through the paradigm of prayer requests. Hey, can y'all pray for me? I've got this friend of mine. He has fallen into this particular sin and he's been awful to me. And oh, this guy, he gets under my skin. We badmouth him. Oh, but we gotta pray for him. That's it. That's the prayer request. Be aware of that. There's nothing wrong with sharing prayer requests, but just check your motives, because Christians don't rejoice in unrighteousness. Instead, what we do is we rejoice with the truth. Love is devoted to the truth in everything it does. Ephesians speaks about speaking the truth in love. Some of us have the tendency to speak the truth without loving others. They tend to be people that like to be pugnacious and get in a fight. They love a good fight. They'll speak truth to you anytime you want to hear it, even if you don't want to hear it. But then the other people might be on the other side that we speak love, but we don't speak truth. I kind of use the back door, and I really don't want to tell them the truth because it might hurt their feelings. And I'm a people pleaser. No, you're not a people pleaser. You love to please yourself. You don't want that person to think ill of you. That's the main problem. But Ephesians holds it up perfectly. We speak the truth in love. Love rejoices with the truth, especially the supreme truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It rejoices with it. It loves it. Why would it not? Love is from God, and He rejoices in the truth. Finally, verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Bears all things. It could mean that love puts up with others and does not give up no matter what. It could also mean, also be translated as always protects. It either bears all things or it always protects. That is, that love covers or conceals another's faults. It does not drag it out into public for others to see. Love is kind enough not to expose a brother's faults in public. He might do so behind closed doors, but he'll do it because he loves him. My wife is a great example of this, actually. She will not expose my faults to others in public. As a matter of fact, sometimes when I'm talking with friends, I will tell a joke or try to be a little funny. I like to get a good laugh. And so sometimes when I do that and I get a good laugh, that kind of adds fuel to the fire. I think, they think I'm good. I'm going to keep going. And sometimes it gets a little overbearing, a little obnoxious, but I'm having a good time. My wife will not say anything. She never pats me and goes, "That's enough." And I know it's enough, but I'm having a good time. But it's interesting, very quietly, and she does a great job of covering my faults because she says off to the side, very quietly, where no one has ever heard, "Hey, Jeff, what's that? What's up, Becca? You might want to put funny Jeff back in his pocket." And she just says it so sweetly, and she's smiling, and anybody that has ever looked in the distance could see and think, she's just told him she loves him dearly. And she really does. And that's what she does for me. She does not expose my faults. True love doesn't do that. Why would it want to do that? It loves that person. It believes all things. It always trusts. Love is quick to believe the best in others. Love is not gullible, but is always ready to give someone the benefit of the doubt. In regards to the Lord, love believes all things as well. Love is quick to trust in God, for she believes that all things really do work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love hopes in the worst of situations. It is not an ignorant hope, but is rather a refusal to believe that a failure is final, be that a marriage or a family relationship or a friend or a friendship or a friend or a relationship with Christ. Failure is not final. It hopes all things. It is a confidence that looks forward to the future and hopes for the best. That's what love does. It hopes, even when it doesn't make sense to hope. Finally, love endures all things. It always perseveres. Love is steadfast in her commitment to another. This sort of endurance is not a sort of resigned view of love. The idea of, "Oh well, I'm stuck with this one. I have to endure this one till the end." But rather, it's an active, positive sort of endurance. This is not simply the love you have for those who love you. By the way, as I talk about this, don't think, "I need to love my family more." Christ says, yeah, of course you do, but Christ says, it's not about your family. Matthew 5, 46 and 47, Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Jesus is saying, the pagans even love those who love them. All right? This is not the sort of agape love. The sort of agape love loves those who don't love them. The sort of enduring love reminds me of the vigor and endurance that a soldier has on the battlefield. A sort of no surrender, no retreat view to loving that other person. Love is not overwhelmed. You can't overwhelm her. As the Puritans would say, many times before they would be burned at the stake, they would say, pull one aside and they would say, "Hey, play the man. Play the man." As it has been translated through the years, we can say to our sons, "Be a man. Come on. Get up. Do this." And that's what a love that endures does. Scripture uses the term in this last verse, it uses the term "all" four different times. Why? Because love does not dump those whom she has chosen. In the same way, our great lover, Jesus Christ, will not dump us. It will not let us go. He will not let us go. Just to steal something from verse 8, it says, love never fails, never ends. Other gifts will end, but you cannot quench love. This has application all over it. I don't need to add. I pray that the Holy Spirit will show you different things. But I do want to talk to two people very quickly before I go. And that is the believers in the room. You need to know this, because the church is for you. 1 John 4:19 and 20 says, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Christians in the room, you are called to love God, love your brother, love your enemy. Get after it. Now's the time. I know it is with great difficulty. Charles Spurgeon himself said this, my brother, you will have to contend with all that is within yourself. Nothing in your original nature will help you. God has put within you a new life, but the old life seeks to smother it. You will find it a severe struggle to master yourself, and if you succeed therein, you will be a conqueror indeed. Besides, that you will have to contend with all things in the persons whom you are called upon to love. I said it a few minutes ago. One of the gifts of the Spirit is love. It's in you. If any of these sort of things you find convicting today, I praise God for it. Pray that God would create in you a greater love. It is possible. The Spirit loves to do this. Pray for it. Because only through God will these things be possible. For the unbelievers in the room, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Folks that have not known their Jesus Christ, they have never accepted Him as their, received Him as their Lord and Savior. Listen to this. God's love is active and has been pursuing wicked people like you and like me since we first sinned against Him in the garden. You need to know this. You will die in your sins. You will go to hell for eternity. There is no chance for you ever knowing heaven or knowing Jesus Christ. Because you refuse to turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ, who loved the world so much that He died for it. In Hebrews it says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God have mercy on your soul. And I pray for God's grace that He would save you today. Turn from your wickedness. Trust Christ alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word. We know we don't obey it. We know we rarely listen to it. Would You help us, Father? We are disobedient children, but You call us to love one another. It's not possible without You, Your Spirit working within us. Pray for anybody here that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior. Would You save them today? Would today be the day of salvation? We thank You. We praise Your holy name. It's Your Son's name. Amen. Thanks.